everybody. It's great to see you, everybody in the theater and online over at South Hills. Hello, hi, so glad you are here. My name's Jay, I'm part of the team, and we are continuing a journey we began last Sunday called Wonderfully Made. And we began that journey last Sunday by exploring a biblical vision for the body. And before we get into the teaching this morning, I just have to share this because it's disturbing and awesome all at the same time. As a small, quick aside last Sunday, I made a quick note about the gym and the fact that I go to the gym sometimes. And everybody laughed at me. And this is not a joke. Dozens of you, that's not a hyperbole or exaggeration, literally dozens of you this week at Saratoga, South Hills, dozens of you have reached out to me and you've asked me a few things. One, many of you have asked me, what gym do you go to? I'm gonna be gracious in my assumption and just assume that you'd like to come work out with me or something, and it's not, you know, you wanna check the records. I go to 24-Hour Fitness in Sunnyvale, if you want to check. And many of you have actually asked me if I would like to go to the gym with you. And I love you, but no, I don't want to go to the gym with you. Actually, a dear friend of mine here at church sent me this photo of me. And so my initial reaction was like, why did Jenny give you that photo of me that was just for me and her? No, I'm really hoping and praying that this friend of mine is prophetic and this is my future. Anyway, so funny. One little comment has just sparked all sorts of interesting conversations. Hey, as we continue our journey together today, I have just, you know, our team and I personally have been praying a ton for you and for us as a church. And for those who are not here in our city, in our world, and those who are hurting and confused and all of that. So I would like to begin today just with prayer, and then we'll jump into it together. Father, Son, Spirit, you are here with us, and we ask that you would speak now, that you would use whatever feeble, frail words I have to share, and take them and speak life in a way that I never could, and that you would bring us clarity and compassion in the midst of all that's going on in our lives. We surrender the next few moments to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one quick note, you know, today we're going to get into some sensitive subject matter, and so nothing graphic, but probably like PG-13-ish or something like that. So if you're a parent and you've got a little one in the room, maybe they can hang and it's fine, but if you feel at any point you got to get up and step out, absolutely no worries, perfectly okay. A few months ago, I was meeting in my office with a husband and a wife, and they were there to receive some counsel. And specifically, they were there to receive counsel because their teenage son had just recently told them that he's gay. And these parents did not know how to navigate the news. And at one point during the conversation, both of them collectively said to me, Jay, listen, we think we know what we believe, but we know for sure that we love our son. Last week, we began this journey called Wonderfully Made, exploring a biblical vision for the body and for sexuality and for gender. And in large part, we began this journey because I have had so many interactions and conversations like this over the past few years. I have received countless emails from many of you with your questions and your doubts and your anxieties. And at this point in the life of our church family, the pain of not talking about it together far outweighs the discomfort of talking about it. And so here we are. So as we continue that journey, I do want to remind us, if you weren't here last Sunday, I said this last Sunday, that the most important thing to remember, beyond any differences or disagreements about a theological position or a cultural idea or whatever, is that you are loved. Like, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what has been done to you, you are loved. I borrowed these words from my friend, Josh Butler, who'll be teaching next Sunday here. So helpful for me. God loves you, we love you, and I would love to know what it's like to be you. So seriously, I really mean this. Many of you have already taken me up on this offer. If you want to chat, I would love to do that. You just go to our website, find the staff page, easy to find, click my face, and it'll send me an email and we'll set something up. I would love to do that. Now today, I'm going to share my best thoughts on, again, a sensitive subject, but the thing I know for sure, like those parents, is that you are loved by a God who does not make mistakes. I hope that that can be the foundation for us today, as we spend some time today specifically exploring the biblical vision for sexuality. So first, a few pastoral thoughts. First, today is not about winning a culture war. Today is about offering and moving toward clarity and compassion together as a family. Conversations about sexuality are not about issues to fight over or problems to solve. They are about a people to love and about becoming a people of love together. And finally, while I believe that marriage is a gift and one of several windows into the divine architecture of the world, married people do not have some sort of special status in the kingdom of God. I think that for too long, the church has sort of elevated marriage to a place of idolatry, and we have left so many brothers and sisters in the marginalized wake of that mistake. So today, you and I, all of us, we stand on level ground. We are all sinners in need of grace, and we are all sons and daughters of God despite our brokenness. Now, one of the reasons why the conversation around sexual identity is so challenging is because it is so personal, right? That phrase, sexual identity, is loaded with meaning. And in our culture, to discuss a person's sexual orientation is to discuss their identity as a whole. And in our cultural moment, social media and the political landscape have supercharged this tension. So I want to spend a moment just asking the question, how did we get here? How did this happen? In his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, the historian Carl Truman talks about a significant societal shift that's unfolded in the last 300 years or so. And he says that until the 18th century, people understood the world as having a given order and meaning, and thus humans were required to discover that meaning and conform themselves to it. Already that line, conform themselves to it, feels offensive in our cultural day and age. But over the last three centuries, conversations and ideologies about identity and the concept of the self have shifted quite dramatically. So again, this is from Truman's book. He is a well-respected historian. This is what he offers us. First, about 300 years ago, it was the first time in human history that the concept of self and identity became self-constructed. Essentially, 300 years ago, we went from a people who received our identity to now saying, I am who I say I am. And then it quickly moved to identity becoming psychologized. Not only am I who I say I am what I think or how I feel. And then identity became sexualized. I am my sexuality. And then identity became publicized. People must acknowledge and affirm who I say I am, how I think or how I feel or my sexuality. And finally, in more recent years, identity has become politicized. Policies must acknowledge and affirm who I am. Now, this is not all bad, but the trajectory really matters. Because Truman says, because of this trajectory, today, people understand the world as raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created by the individual. Now, I know many of us are uncomfortable right now. You're nervous. You're worried that I'm about to spend some time like deconstructing your sense of self or your sense of identity, that I might not affirm whatever extrinsic reality about you that craves affirmation. First, let me just say, I don't affirm every extrinsic reality about me. But it's primarily because I actually believe that we are all intrinsically valuable. beyond our sexual orientation or gender or any other set of ever-changing metrics that culture gives us to give us the affirmation we so desperately crave. I believe my best understanding of the scriptures is that all the affirmation we need is already ours to receive. Psalm 139, "For you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. God's eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." This is who you are. Beyond any other metric, this is who you are. Culture tells us that the most important thing about us, the thing that makes us us, is our sexuality. The Bible tells us the most important thing about us, the most important thing about you, is that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by a God who knows and loves you. In Jeremiah 1, it says that before God formed you in the womb, God knew you. Before you were born, God set you apart. Now, these words were spoken to Jeremiah, but they are the words spoken for us and over us today. So again, discussion and disagreement over issues of sexuality and gender are not about deconstructing your identity, because your identity is secure. You are a son, you are a daughter, you are loved. You were loved before you breathed your first breath. Now, with that reality as our foundation, a few thoughts on our best understanding of what the Bible teaches about sexuality. My personal theological conviction and our church leadership's theological conviction is that sexual intimacy is reserved for one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. Now, I'll get to the why in a moment here, but first, I should tell you, this was not always my theological conviction. It was a journey, and it took years of conversations and wrestling with the text and with myself to arrive here. So I say that only to say, if you are on a journey, I get it. And of course, this is not the only theological view. There are others, but it is our church leadership's best understanding of the scriptures. Last Sunday, we began this journey by talking about the human body and what the Genesis creation story tells us about the body. And when we look at that creation story as a whole, we discover that human beings are sort of like the grand finale of a really beautiful story that God writes with a very particular harmony, rhythm, and synchronicity. So I'll show you visually here. On the first 3 days, if you look at this image, and by the way, if anybody ever wants our slides or anything like that, just reach out to us. We'll send you everything, all our resources, my teaching notes, whatever you want. It's fair game. It's all yours. If you look at the image sort of like as rows from left to right, on the top, days 1, 2, and 3, you see that God forms creation. He creates specific pairs that share a unique union with one another, light and day, light and dark, day and night, waters above and below, land and sea. And then on the bottom row, on days 4 to 6, God fills that creation. He fills these unified pairs, the sun, moon, and stars, birds and sea creatures, humans and land creatures, and vegetation. Now again, if you look at this over and over again, if you read the text, it becomes very clear that there is an intentional harmony, rhythm, and synchronicity of difference in the architecture of creation. The theologian Preston Sprinkle puts it this way, that Genesis 1 describes several differences in creation. God orchestrates them to sing together in harmony, beautiful differences playing off each other to proclaim the glory of their creator. The creator of humanity at the climax of Genesis 1 also participates in this stunning display of unity amid difference. God creates humanity in his own image as sexually different creatures, male and female. And so again, why do we believe what we believe? Because when God creates the first humans as the apex of his creative action in the world, he introduces sexual union, we'll see that in a moment, as an embodied expression of the harmony, rhythm, and synchronicity of difference reflected in all of creation. Light and dark coming together, day and night coming together, land and sea coming together, and then male and female, man and woman. Now, let me take a moment here to speak specifically to those of us in the room who maybe identify as LGBTQ+ or have loved ones or close friends who do. First, I am really grateful you're here. You're always welcome here. I know, because I've spoken to many of you, I know that for many of you, it takes tremendous courage to be here, courage that is not required of me and many others in this room. My intention is not to trivialize or minimize the complexity of your orientation, gender, or experience. My hope is that we can hold these two realities together, that this is an attempt, again, to offer clarity about what we believe and why, while also holding a posture of compassion for any of us who are hurting or have been hurt. And I know that's many of us for a variety of reasons. I know that many of us have been hurt by churches, and I am sorry. I believe that God hurts with you, and our church hurts with you, and so do I. Now, with that in mind, let me offer just a little bit more clarity as to why. Why do we believe what we believe, at least our church leadership? The creation story continues. Genesis chapter 2 says that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. This was our scripture reading, right? And whatever the man called such living creatures, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. What a weird story. When the text tells us that God creates a helper for the man, it does not mean that women are inferior or subservient to men. This text has been abused over the years by the church to perpetuate incredible harm toward women. And this is something we need to confront. The Hebrew word for helper is the word ezer, and it does mean help, but more often it means strength. And throughout the Old Testament, the word ezer, help or helper, is actually used not to describe like slaves and masters, but God himself. Psalm 70, "But for me, I am poor and needy. Come quickly to me, O God. You are my ezer and my deliverer, Lord. Do not delay." God is certainly not subservient or inferior to us. And the word rib is actually a really poor translation. That's why it sounds so strange. The Hebrew word is the word tselah, and it's actually best translated side, as in like the two equal sides of a structure. And in the Old Testament, it's often used to describe, for example, like the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, which were equal, different but equal. And so again, our best understanding from the Genesis creation story is that men and women are different, equal, complementary sides of creation. N.T. Wright puts it this way, that the man and the woman together are a symbol, of something which is profoundly true of creation as a whole. The coming together of male and female is itself a signpost to that great complementarity of God's whole creation of heaven and earth belonging together. And you see this culminate in sexual union as the creation story continues in Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib," the selah, the side, "that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" That's why a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is the language of sexual union. The theologian Christopher West summarizes it this way, that the body tells an astounding divine story, and it does so precisely through the mystery of sexual difference and the call of the two to become one flesh. And this means that sex is not just about sex. The way we understand and express our sexuality points to our deepest held convictions about who we are, who God is, the meaning of love, the ordering of society, and ultimately the mystery of the universe. Again, this is why, in part, our church holds to what is considered the historic Christian view, which has been held by the overwhelming majority of followers of Jesus for 2,000 years. In the New Testament, some people will ask, what about Jesus? Isn't that old ancient text? What about Jesus? In the New Testament, Jesus cites this Genesis vision, literally quotes what I just read to you about sexual intimacy, and he cites it and he states it as a matter of fact. And Jesus is really fun. Remember, we spent 2.5 years in Matthew. Remember how many times Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I tell you, about a variety of Old Testament texts where he reimagines and re-envisions old ancient texts. He never does this as it applies to sexuality. And again, he affirms the Genesis vision. And then the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, he aligns with Jesus' sexual ethic. And on several occasions, Paul writes quite strongly about it. One of the most well-known examples is in Romans 1. And again, in our cultural milieu, this sounds really offensive, but it is in the Bible. Romans 1, Paul says, women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Now, we don't have time to get into all of it, but you should know there are arguments against this reading of the text. One of the primary, most popular arguments is that when Jesus and Paul and other New Testament writers write strongly in support of this sexual ethic, they did not have a framework for loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships. The argument goes that such relationships didn't exist in the ancient world and that Jesus and Paul are not forbidding all same-sex relationships, but only exploitative ones like pederasty or prostitution and on and on. This argument is recent. It was first asserted in the 1980s. It has since been reinvigorated in recent years by more modern scholars. But the overwhelming majority of academics, from liberals to conservatives, reject this idea. The majority of both secular and religious scholars agree that there is strong evidence of monogamous same-sex relationships in the ancient world. One example, 4th century BC, hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus and Paul, in a work titled Symposium, the Greek philosopher Plato tells this mythical story about Zeus creating humans and then splitting them in half between those with opposite sex attraction and those with same-sex attraction. And then he says of them that both, all, are seeking loving reunion with their lost halves. He only writes this because this was an acceptable worldview at the time. In Romans 1, when Paul uses the phrase for one another, this would not have been the phrase used to describe exploitative relationships. That phrase for one another is a term of mutuality. Now again, that's some of the why as to why this is my personal theological conviction and the conviction of our church leadership. But personally and pastorally, I think the more important question, agree or disagree, the more important question is what now? Like if this is the biblical vision as we understand it for sexuality, what now for those of us who are single? What now for those of us who belong to the LGBTQ plus community? What now for those of us who are unmarried and might never be married? Are we relegated to second class citizenship? Are we resigned to repressed lives racked with desires we will never fulfill? In the last couple of years, I have had the great privilege and honor of being able to sit and hear many of your stories. I've sat with singles in our church who long for lifelong companionship. I've sat with LGBTQ plus friends here who participate in the life of our church, knowing that they are a minority here. And as I said earlier, I have witnessed your courage in continuing to show up and pursue Jesus within this community. despite the challenges you face in terms of disagreement theologically. It's been a gift, honestly, to have had a chance to listen and receive and hold your story with you. Now, however you feel about our church's theological conviction or my personal conviction, and even for those of us in the room who right now adamantly disagree, those of us at South Hills and online who adamantly disagree, my desire is to somehow, some way, be a part of bringing relief while pointing all of us together toward redemption and restoration. I have also come to believe that while the biblical vision of sexuality reserves embodied sexual intimacy to one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage, it does not mean a complete repression of sexuality on the whole for everyone else. But hang with me. What I did not just desire to give you is like a get out of jail free card. You can kind of like make out, but don't go all the way. That's not what I'm saying. Just hang with me. When I say that a biblical vision of sexuality does not mean complete repression of our sexuality for everyone, what I mean is this: a radical reorientation and expansion of our understanding of sexuality is necessary. We have made sexuality in culture today way too small. Everyone says we're like hypersexualized. The more I think about it and ponder it, we don't think about sex enough. Here's what I mean. The writer Deb Hirsch puts it this way: spirituality is a longing to know and be known by God on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. Sexuality can be described as the deep desire and longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with, to understand that which is other than ourselves. Essentially, it is a longing, here's the key, to know and be known by other people on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. Culture has taught us that sexuality means physical intimacy or intercourse. That's it. That's what sexuality is. The more sex you have, the more sexual you are, is what culture tells us. But again, this is actually a really low and limited view of sexuality. The word sex originates from the Latin word sicare, which means to cut off. And so literally the word sexed means to be cut off. But being cut off implies an original intention and design for union. You are only cut off from something if you are actually meant and designed to be unified to that thing. Sexuality, then, is ultimately the longing for union. The problem we face is that regardless of sexual orientation, regardless of marriage status, many of us, probably most of us, give in to the temptation, married and unmarried, we give in to the temptation to cut ourselves off from meaningful union all the time. I think it's safe to say, actually, and this is going to be a strong statement, but I think it's true, that in almost every church in America, ours included, there is exponentially more heterosexual sin here than any other type of sexual sin. So if you've been sitting here thinking, yes, Jay, tell them. No, I'm telling you. There is more sin amongst heterosexuals today than anyone else. The numbers bear this out. Let me just give you one example. Being we often think, if I just get married, that's the blanket solution. Being straight and married doesn't automatically mean we're living a biblical sexual ethic. I mean, consider the statistics about pornography today. Porn websites, in our country, porn websites have more monthly traffic than Amazon and Netflix combined. Porn is the distorted pursuit of union through disembodied bodies on a screen, whose dignities we just absolutely destroy while voluntarily cutting ourselves off from mutual, monogamous, committed relationships of love. Listen, I have celibate, same-sex attracted friends and single friends who live with a far more vibrant sexuality anchored firmly in the biblical vision than many married people that I know. And they do this by living in beautiful union with others, deep, meaningful friendships within generative communities of love. Last Sunday, after the teaching on the body, we had like dozens of people throughout the day come up to receive prayer for their physical struggles. And as I prayed and observed, this thought struck me that all of us need the same sort of prayer for healing and for wholeness. For our physical bodies, yes, but also for our sexualities, for our desires, our longings, our shame, our guilt. Like branches cut off from the vine, every single one of us lives in desperate need of reintegration and union with Christ, who is our only source of life and identity. Near the end of his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes this about husbands and wives. And then he concludes by affirming, again, reaffirming the Genesis vision of sexual intimacy, but then he says something really weird. Ephesians 5. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's just quoting Genesis. And then he says this. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. What? Paul goes from husbands and wives experiencing embodied sexual intimacy to Jesus and the church in one sentence. Okay, not to be too crass, but let's just state the obvious. Jesus does not share embodied sexual intimacy with the church. That's like physiologically not possible. What does that even mean? And yet, this is the language of sexuality. Christ and the church become one flesh. Christ and the church are not cut off. We are unified. Again, the language of sexuality. Sexuality is ultimately a longing for union. And to be human is to long for union, to know and be known, to love and be loved. Jesus is God, but Jesus was also human. What does that mean? Jesus had a sexuality, but Jesus never shared physical sexual intimacy with another person. And it does not mean that Jesus didn't live a fulfilling life. Jesus lived the most fulfilling life. His sexuality, Jesus' sexuality, was expressed through profound relational commitments that generated good in the world and continues to generate good in our lives today. Sexuality ultimately is not about sleeping with someone. That is one beautiful expression. Sexuality is about committed, loving union in order to generate good in the world. I was talking to a dear friend of mine who is a teacher, and she works with students who really struggle at school and come from underserved backgrounds. She was telling me that when she has these parent-teacher meetings with these parents, and the parent just loves their kid, and she loves their kid, and they're working together to see if they can help the kid and generate good in his life. Because of professional conduct policies, she cannot tell these parents, "I love you," but she's told me over and over again, "The thing I feel in me is I just want to embrace them and tell them I love you and I'm with you." This sounds weird, but that is sexuality. A desire for union to generate good in the world. I was talking to a social worker friend of mine, co-laboring with foster parents, some of them right here in our church, in order to help children in need get out of unsafe situations and into safer ones until they could figure out what's next. And he has told me the same thing. Every time I work with these foster families, man, all I feel is love. All I want to do is just embrace them and say, let's do this together. Because through our union, God could generate real good in this child's life. That is sexuality. I was talking to Bree, who is a beloved member of our church family. In fact, next Sunday, she'll be sharing a spoken word piece. In a couple of Sundays, she'll be sharing a spoken word piece on like singleness and desire and longing. And she was telling me about how when she co-writes these beautiful spoken word pieces with other writers and poets, she feels something in herself. And it's all actually been confusing for her. Like, is this romantic? I don't really know. It's because she is in union with another person, generating good in the world. If union is possible, sexuality is possible. In loving communities of deep friendship that generate good, there is a path forward for all of us, no matter our stories or situations or circumstances. Listen, I know that there's been a lot left unsaid today. You have all sorts of questions. Next couple of Sundays, we'll explore more specifically the ideas of gender and singleness and longing and desire. And even still, there will still be questions that linger that will require more time and many more conversations. We're just really limited in a 40-minute teaching. And we're committed to creating that sort of space moving forward. But if I could just give us as a church family one final charge, it would be this. Let's continue moving our way toward Jesus wherever we are, whatever our starting point. Let's learn and live the way of Jesus together. And remember that the way of Jesus is the way of love. So in all circumstances, let love lead the way. Step into the tension with the person who is unlike you, who thinks and believes and lives differently than you, and do so in love. Also, as a pastor here, I want to say thank you. Thank you for your courage. Whoever you are, whatever you believe or don't believe, thank you for your courage and commitment to go on this journey together. I know that it's not easy. And I am really grateful and honestly just overwhelmed with so much love for this church family. And like you, I want to know the truth. And I want to live the truth. I have been told so many lies, and honestly, in my own weakness and shame and fear, I have told lies and lived lots of lies in my lifetime. And it's exhausting. But over the years, I have found immense freedom in realizing that the truth is not an idea or an ideology. Truth is a person. Jesus is the truth. And so we don't claim to know him perfectly, which means that I don't claim to know the truth perfectly, but we are trying. And I know many of you are trying. And so even if you disagree with something or everything that's been said today, my prayer ultimately is that you will keep chasing the truth, that you will keep chasing Jesus. And maybe you already have, but maybe you've been doing it alone. And my invitation is to chase Jesus together. Again, whoever you are, whatever your story, don't go alone. Let's go together, here, together, as a church family. And as we chase Jesus together, I think we will discover that we don't really have to chase. He's already come chasing after us. I'm going to invite the worship team at South Hills and here to come up before we close. We don't really use this Bible anymore, but when my daughter was born, it's like, you know, 8 years ago, 8, 9 years ago, for the first year or so that she was a part of our family, some of you have this. We had the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sarah Lloyd-Jones. Does anybody have that? It's a beautiful children's Bible. And I remember one of the first days we had Harper at home. She's just this newborn infant. And we don't know what we're doing and we're tired and exhausted. And as we were putting her down for bed one night, you know, I decided I'm gonna start reading the Jesus Storybook Bible to her. And of course, one of the first stories in that Bible is the Genesis creation story. And I was just struck by how beautiful it was. I wanna read it for you. God saw all that he had made and he loved them, and they were lovely because he loved them. God breathed life into Adam and Eve. And when God saw them, he was like a new dad. God loved them with all his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. All the stars and the mountains and oceans and galaxies and everything were nothing compared to how much God loved his children. He would move heaven and earth to be near them, always. Whatever happened, whatever it cost him, he would always love them. I would like to close today. Wherever you are, whatever your story, however upset or comforted or something in between you feel, I want to pray these prayers over us, because this is the truest thing about us. God sees you and he loves you. you are lovely because he loves you. I don't know if I can get through this. God breathed life into you. And when God sees you, every single one of you, when God sees you, he's like a new dad. God loves you with all his heart. And you are lovely because he loves you. All the stars and the mountains and the oceans and galaxies and everything are nothing compared to how much God loves you. He would move heaven and earth to be near you. Always, whatever happens, whatever it costs him, he will always love you. Let's stand and sing together.